Morning. You'll notice, hopefully you noticed, I put some reading notes in the back as well, just to, I don't know, help you know what to do with chapter 28, 29, and I didn't get to 30 and 31, but that's there just for your benefit. You can review those chapters on your own. There's an outline back there as well to help you track with where I'm going today. So why don't you open up to Numbers 32, and so will I, and then we'll pray and we'll get going. All right, let's pray together. Father, it's a precious thing to come before you and be able to do so comfortably and joyfully and boldly, because you've made that way in the Lord Jesus. You've made the way through the Red Sea that we might come to the true promised land, to Christ himself, and to begin this eternal rest even now. Would you help today reorient us so that we would live from a position of resting in you, in your mercy and grace, in your love, and live that out further during the week? Would you please help us this morning as we wrestle with your word? Would you speak to us by your Spirit? Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us? Would you correct us? Father, for your glory, help us to enjoy, as we go back through the book of Numbers from now and in the future, to enjoy your word and to see some of the precious things there. Help that happen again this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so way of introduction, I think... I don't know if it's fair to do quizzes in a Sunday school class, but next week I'm thinking of giving you a blank sheet and asking you to draw an outline of the book of Numbers. You'll probably know what to do with that. You'll probably draw me a bridge. You can use notes if you still have them. That's wonderful. Yeah, it'd be an open book test. But I'm still debating on that. But next week what I'm hoping to do is, I was planning to do the last chapter in the book of Numbers, again, the daughters of Zelophehad. I may give that a glancing blow, but what I'd really like to do is spend time just going through the New Testament and picking out and looking at the various allusions and references to the book of Numbers. Kind of a little Christmas present for you a little bit early, seeing the New Testament and how intricately it's connected to the book of Numbers. It's actually quite fascinating. In the back of my Greek Bible, it's got like a page of six-point font references from Numbers in the New Testament. So that should be a really interesting study. The handout, the reading notes I gave you are on chapter 28, 29. What you're going to read there is lots of sacrifices, and then circle, well, you don't have to do that, but in your mind at least, circle the number 7. It comes up all over the place. And that's significant to us because we see that in the very beginning of the scripture, the number 7, the seventh day is the day of rest. And then, of course, Genesis 3, the fall. How can we rest? How can we worship God? We can only worship him after the fall through the blood of the Lamb. And that's, so you get all these sacrifices, reminding us of both those things, of the Christian life, just like the life of the Christian in the Old Testament, or the believer in the Old Testament, was one of worship through the blood, a very similar pattern. So you see that in Numbers 28, 29. Number 30 and 31 of Numbers are all about vows, men's vows and women's vows. And you might be like, what is the point of that? But if you think about what we're looking at today, where the Reubenites and the Gadites are going to be leaving their wives and children for a while, the question of vows, how are we to take those vows when the family's kind of separated? And so you'll see that in Numbers chapter 30. Number 31 is the Midianites being punished for standing against God's people. And just a couple things you can look at. One is the unity of all of God's people against the enemies of God. That's one of the things you see in the chapter. They all go out, you might say, as one man. And at the end of the chapter, you read a lot about the booty, the plunder, and just a little hint at, if this is what they get before they go into the promised land, how much richer will God's provision be in the land flowing with milk and honey? So that's looking at the last couple of chapters. Let's just review for a second, because this is going to come up again today, which shouldn't surprise you. As we draw our bridge, could you just maybe shout out some of the main parts of the bridge, apart from what I'm doing right here? Fill in the numbers and tell me the significance of the bridge. Just shout it out. How does the book of Numbers begin, and what's the significance of this for the whole book? What's that? Yeah, the main theme is God's covenant, right? Out of, we'll start with Egypt over here, and the covenant, Genesis 12, 15, 17, God promises, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and I'm going to bring you into the promised land. So Rebecca says, getting them into the promised land. That's the biggest overarching theme, you could say, of the whole of the scripture, but then the book of Numbers in particular. So they don't actually get into the promised land, but it's the journey to. Very good. So we've got the big picture. Give me some of the guts. Okay. Yeah, so we began here. The main pillar, the book is structured around two censuses, censi, really. So we'll draw this other pillar here. We'll get to that in a second. Chapters 1 through 4, and that kind of symbolizes the beginning of the preparation to go into the promised land. What's the picture on the bottom here? Yep, sword. I thought you were putting your hand up. Very good. Remember this because you're going to be drawing it next week, I'm pretty sure. What's the chapter division under the first section of the bridge? First main section of the book of Numbers, the chapter is 1 through 1 through 10. Very good. You're getting really close. 1 through 11, 1 through 10, which means that the center pillar is going to be chapter 11. What's the center pillar about? What's that turning point? What's it the beginning of? Yeah, the beginning of the rebellion, right? This is where the people begin to grumble. So they're done with the preparations. We've had the census. We've had the camp picturing heaven, God in the very center of it. We've had the purity rules and laws and how do you live with a holy God. And as soon as they're done, they're about to head out. Remember, we had all the train cars here with and God in the lead. There's a locomotive and the pillar of fire. Chapter 11, we read, as they begin grumbling. And those kind of concentric circles of rebellion where it goes from the outskirts of the camp and it gets down to the very heart of the leaders, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, and so on. So that's really giving you a good sense of what this middle section is. What's the picture for the middle section of the book? Yeah, spaghetti. What does it mean, though? Yeah, food just helps us remember things, it seems to be. So spaghetti or the wilderness wanderings, right? And that's what this main section here is, chapter 11 through, 26. We're going to put 26 right here. So it's 25, very good. That's the whole section of the wanderings. We've just been through that. The people have rebelled. God condemns them for their unbelief. That's what the New Testament calls it too. It's not just a grumbling spirit. It is that, but the whole community and over a period of time grumbles and God says, this is unbelief. You're calling Egypt better than the promised land that I promised you. You do not believe in me. You're more afraid of the, the Halloween face, the spiritual opposition in Balaam, or the giants in the land, the thing standing on the track. So that's right. And then chapter 26 is that second census. And of course, that's the new generation, right? This is the new people. And we began to look at that where the one of the first things we see is the daughters of Zelophehad, Hogla and four others. I can't remember their names, but I'm not going to try to recall them. And they're a picture of this new spirit among the people where they believe the promised land. They say, we want to inherit the promise. We're not in there yet, but even though our father died and we don't have a name to carry on because that goes through the men, the head of the house, we want a claim in that land. And you see them respond in faith. What's the last picture here as we see this new generation come up right up to the promised land? What's the last picture? Arrow, yes, arrow. And now I didn't make this super clear, but last time I changed it, gave it a twist, because I wanted to have that same idea of going into the promised land, but I made it into a house. Does anybody remember why? The emphasis has shifted a little bit. In the beginning, it's numbering for battle to conquer the promised land, but the last few chapters, the emphasis is just a little bit different. It's on what? Inheritance, living in the promised land. That's what the daughters of Zelophehad are claiming, and that's at the end of the census. It talks about dividing up the land so that the people can dwell in the land. So that's why I shifted it just a little bit. And this is chapters 26. It's easy. It's 10 chapters straight to 36. Couple things I just want to point out. So we are in chapter 32 today. Where does that put us in the structure or the thematic structure of the book of Numbers? Yeah, they're getting ready to go in, right? So the new generation now, they're somewhere here. If this is the promised land, they're on the plains of Moab. Maybe you remember that as they're looking down over the Jordan Valley right across from Jericho. They're getting really close. You may say they're right here kind of thing. So they're really, really close. And this is exciting. They're seeing the promised land. They can taste it. This is how close they are. And that's been the whole journeying. They've gone through the grief of seeing their parents turn away from God and follow after other gods and the whole Baal of Peor disaster fiasco thing. And now they're beyond that. They're past that. And the question we looked at last week is, will you be faithful? Will you trust God's promises? Unlike your forefathers, will you live by faith? And that's what we're seeing in front of us today as we look at chapter 32. As we begin to read that, we're going to see another one of these, concentric circles of rebellion, but get rid of the concentric. It's another cycle of rebellion. At least that's how it appears. So look with me at chapter 32, 1 through 5. Numbers 32. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer, and the land of Gilead, that's on the other side of the Jordan. It's plains of Moab kind of area. They've just conquered it. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleala, Seba, Nebo, and Beon, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across to Jordan. I just want to pause on that for a couple of minutes and take a look at what's there. Begin with basic question. What is it that Gad and Reuben, what do the tribes want? You can all shout this out together. It's not a hard one. What do they want? Yeah, they want the land. They want the land. If we have here's the Mediterranean Sea. There's that little bump of Mount Hebron. There's the River Nile. Okay. They're right about here. They're on the plains of Moab, and this is the land that they're seeing here. Okay, and it's good for sheep. They want the land. Why do they want it? Not looking for complicated. Yeah, so they can farm. They've got sheep and goats. That's what the Israelites were way back from the time of Abraham. It's a good land. This is a land that's fit for us and for our tasks. It's got rivers. It's a lush land. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? It makes perfect sense. It's a good fit. We're farmers or we're shepherds, and this is a land for shepherds. That seems innocuous and legitimate. And yet, in just those first five verses, do you see any hints that maybe this isn't as good as they might think? Are there any cracks in their argument, or is there anything perhaps ominous in those first few verses we just read? Okay, doesn't appear that way. But I'm going to argue with you a little bit. Look particularly at verse 5 for a second. And I want you to try to think back through Genesis, see if you can think of any allusions to someone else, or just remembering where we are on the map and what they're saying. Yeah, look, and that's exactly what I was thinking. Genesis 13, I think it is. Verse 9 and 10, if you remember Lot and Abraham, Abraham's just been promised the promised land. He comes out of Egypt, and he's got lots of livestock too. Genesis, chapter 13. And they got so many herds. If you look at verse 8, Abraham says to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. And if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, a very similar spot. And Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. And then it becomes a little bit more ominous as we read the next bit. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now, I don't think we want to ignore those connections in the scripture. It's just kind of interesting. But when you take this in terms of the picture of this whole journey, they're coming to the promised land. You're going to be in the promised land. I'll give you the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And they're so close to it. And yet to say, that's what I find ominous in this chapter. Don't take us across the Jordan. Like, this land is better than what you've promised. It's better than the promised land. That's ominous. It sort of, and you see that in Moses' response. Like, oh, it sounds fine. It sounds good. It makes sense to us. I think we all think this way. But it doesn't quite square with what God has told them to do or promised them. And I want to just take a few minutes here because here's where some of our own heart struggles, I think, come to the fore. I think it's pragmatism, which isn't all bad, but when things make sense, oftentimes, general wisdom, go ahead and do them. But we need to take the things we want to do and seek to square them with God's word, with God's priorities. And that becomes a lot more difficult. One of the things, well, let me just read a couple comments here. I think this is from Ian Duguid's commentary. But they see that the land is good for livestock. We've got livestock. This is a match made in heaven. Oh, these are my words. And God already gave this land into our hands. So we got it, God. Thank you. But what they don't see, and here's then quoting, they don't see the need to move on in faith to the promised land. That's the heart of the problem here. And Moses is going to lay that wide open. Because this land has got all they need. And you can see that, I think, across the board in America, that we are, in a way, blessed, perhaps in another way, cursed, with so much riches, so much security. This is, in some ways, this is all we need. We have the best life right here and right now. It's comfortable. It's easy. In many ways, wonderful. Our toilet broke. I'm so glad we have toilets. And now we have to pull the thing up instead of pulling the little lever. But what a land of riches where we don't have to even use an outhouse or use a shovel and so on. I just use that teeny example as a picture of how good we have it. And so it's like the Israelites. It's so easy to settle for all of the blessings of the here and now and not live in light of eternity in the promised land or the one for whom we are living. Let me get back to his quote because I think he captures a bunch of things well. In essence, their flocks and their herd size, their possessions, are what they need. They have a lot of stuff and see this world as a good fit for it. Their wealth is dictating their actions. Instead of moving forward into the promised land, they assume that this is good enough or better, and they desire the status quo. It's already been conquered. We're good right here and right now. And you'll see as we go further into the text that this is exactly what Moses is concerned about. There's a fear of the Canaanites, a fear to move out in courage and face the enemy and do real battle. I get that. I don't have a lot of courage. And I suppose some of you can see that as it comes to being hospitable to your neighbors who don't know the Lord, in setting your priorities for your family or for your Sundays or for your life or how you deal with your own possessions. How many of us aren't caught up in taking care of stuff? And there's a responsibility. We have to do that. But then there's also a controlling that can dominate our time and our focus. And so there's a bunch of correction for us here in this very text. Now, I'd like to just see if you have any comments or reflections on that. I didn't even mention comfort. Like, just to be comfortable. You can see that in the Reubenites, Gadites. We're already here. Let's just settle down with our flocks, herds, wives, children, all that stuff, and it's just easier. I don't want to have to go across the Jordan, drag all these kids and these livestock and down the hill, up the hill, conquer, and so on. Comfort, it's just more comfortable. Anyone want to reflect on that, any or other kind of parallels. Otherwise, we'll move on to the next few verses and see what Moses has to say. You're not going to like that either. But you will like the Reubenites' response a lot. Anyone? Yeah. I'm going to have you pipe up just a little bit so that... Yeah, I think that's, so Moore's book Onward, the men are going through that Saturday mornings. Anything that comforts or challenges our comfort feels like it can't be right or Christian. And so we've equated often the blessings of, the general blessings of living in a prosperous country, and that is God's kindness in some ways, with kind of our rights and expectations. This is how it should be. And we've forgotten the edge that Christ has to him of being countercultural, confronting the sin in our lives, but also speaking out to the culture around us, being a salty witness. Let's look then at what Moses has to say in response. And Moses reacts very strongly. You'll see that in just a second. And as I read 6 through 15, I'd like you to kind of note in your mind why he's responding so strongly. Because as you first read, it's like, it's not that big a deal. They did conquer Zihon and Og, the king of Bashan. So they have flocks. I get it. It makes sense. So look for that. I'll read 6 through 15. So do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all that generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have arisen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. There's a lot there, but what's Moses' main, what are Moses' concerns? Why is he responding with anger to this desire to stay outside the promised land? I'll start you off with a couple of minor ones. As Moses kind of ramps up to the main speech, you see in verse 6, you see the idea of unity. You're a family. You're the church family. You're God's people. And you can't sit here doing nothing while the others go into the land. We function as a body. There's all kinds of New Testament parallels to that. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 12, right? The body of Christ functioning together as God's people. That's one of the things he mentions. In the second verse 7, is the idea of discouraging. If you don't go over, your actions will discourage the rest of the people from faithfulness. This kind of ties in somewhat with the sermon this morning of waging the warfare, but as the church, our actions, our sins, or lack of inaction, or our action and fighting against sin, it speaks to the body. It encourages or discourages. And there's importance there to remember that, where we so often think, well, if I'm failing here, it's fine. No, the body feels that and can really be encouraged to fight well together or to be discouraged and not act in faith. I think of the, let's look at Seth for a second there, and it discouraged me. I'm just kidding. It encouraged me because I remember Boardwalk Chapel and hearing the youth going out there and being faithful witnesses and bold. And I suspect that each of you, as you heard their report, was like, that's right. That's great. That's God's power, and that's my call. That's a sense of how our obedience really can encourage the rest of the body. So it wasn't you didn't discourage, you encouraged me. So I think you see that here, but those are the minor, the beginning points. What's Moses' big argument? What's his biggest concern? You're not fully following the Lord. It's that same unbelief thing. Have we been there before? Well, Moses makes it really clear. He mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, that's our kind of the underlying theme of God promised to bring them to be their God, to be with them. They've seen the beginnings of that in the tabernacle. But then in the promised land, the sense of God dwelling in their midst and they with them in the promised land. So they mention the covenant. And they mention the rebellion. They mention... It's chapter 13, so right in here, perhaps. They mention the rebellion, and what was the big problem there? It was unbelief. The kind of coming to the height when, chapter 24, wasn't it? Maybe it was 25, the Baal of Peor, where they reject God as their God, and now serve the God of the Midianites as their God. It's the same unbelief deal. God, your promise is good, but it's not as good as this land here. Being near the promised land is good enough for us. We don't think we need to be in it. That's what they said way back here. Remember with the, what was the picture there? The giants in the land. God, Egypt is better. Egypt is better than your promised land. We don't need to go into the promised land. It's going to be too much work. And this land is good enough. Egypt, the cucumbers are better, God, than the promised land. And they're saying, well, yeah, I know you talked to us about your speaking through Moses. The promised land is where we got to go, but it's better here. There's that not believing God's promises, not believing God's word. You might say settling for the here and now. There's a couple of other things I wanted to point out with that, but the refusal to trust God's promise and being fine outside the promise. That's the big offense, if you will. And behind that, we've already looked at the unbelief. Look at verse 11. There's the clear reference to the first generation. Surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except the two others. And then verse 15 makes it explicit. If you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. If you don't want God, he'll give you what you want, and he'll abandon you as well. Mr. Wenham writes that any Israelite tribe should consider settling outside the land promised to Abraham showed a disturbing indifference to the divine word, the word on which Israel's existence entirely depended. They didn't want a portion of the promised land. We're fine outside of your promises. And they didn't want to be led across the Jordan. Moses is alarmed, and his alarm is, not just for the Reubenites and Gadites, but the whole generation. If you guys lead them in this rebellion, deja vu. It's going to be the exact same thing again. And you're going to end up bringing the people from being so close to the promised land right back into the wandering. And there's going to be punishment and there's going to be destruction. Exactly like the first generation found. You can see how Moses is pretty ramped up. I thought you guys had learned this. I thought you'd seen the old... Haven't you been for 40 years... wrestling under God's judgment. There's lack of faith, lack of trust in God, and then fear of the Canaanites. You know, in the other rebellions, as you recall some of these rebellions in this section, there are probably about eight of them. What's the typical pattern of those rebellions? When the people blow it and they're confronted, what usually happens?
Yeah. And then there's
Right. So when the people, that's exactly right. When the people have been confronted before, they haven't turned. They first, you might say, need to be disciplined by the Lord. And there's a penalty. There's a, whether there's a plague or the fire burned the fringes of the camp, or Korah, Dathan, Abiram either consumed because they were offering unholy sacrifice, or census with the censers, I mean, or the earth swallowed them up, or the plague and so on. But then, and this is lovely in the Old Testament, it's almost always there, there's a mediator, there's an intercessor, where Phinehas, the high priest's son, stands in the breach, and Moses with the censer stands in the breach, stands between death and the living, and to give them life. That's such a common, and there's a remnant. God preserves a remnant. That the whole new generation is the remnant of the old. And yet in this case, that pattern doesn't follow. And that ought to strike us, and it ought to be sort of shouting good news from the mountaintops, because what happens is the people respond differently. The people respond with repentance. They take Moses' word to heart. They take the rebuke or the challenge. They take it to heart, and they shift on their feet. They don't harden their hearts. So look with me at 16 through 19. That's all we'll read this morning. Then they came near to him. Contrast that with Korah. He wouldn't come near. They wouldn't come up to Moses. Then they came near to him and said, "We will build our sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east." And then Moses says, fair enough, in essence, if I could summarize the rest of the chapter. But you see, that's very different from before. There is no judgment. There's no punishment. Because what? Because they repent. And it doesn't say, then they all repented, but it shows it in the picture, doesn't it? There's a, what is repentance? It's turning from seeing our sin, turning from our sin to God. But not just that, it's also turning away from our sin to a new obedience. And that's what you see here. It's not that they abandoned all that they thought, but the fear of the Canaanites is different. And the not trusting God and the not valuing the necessity of the promised land, those things are all changed. Look with me at those verses just again. So we'll build sheepfolds and so on for our little ones here, but we'll take up arms. So is there fear of the Canaanites anymore? We're going to go, we'll be the vanguard. And you see that in the book of Joshua. Who goes first? Reuben and Gad. They're the ones who go before all of the people, the riskiest place in the whole of the battle. There's no fear of the Canaanites here anymore. You're right. We've left that fear and we'll now be courageous. We're going to lead the rest of the people. And that's where the other thing is. Moses accused them of being a discouragement to the people. Now they're not discouraged. They're saying, we're going to go in front so that we can encourage the people. Hey, follow us as we trust God. We're going to, I find this very striking. We're going to leave our kids and our wives here. And the seniors stayed with them. And there's a few others who stayed with them as well. You can read that in Joshua 1. But we trust that we're going to come back. And we trust, here's that repentance and faith part. We trust that you'll care for them, God, as we leave them for a year, 2 years, however much it was, go into the promised land and do all this fighting. We trust that you'll bring us back safely and that you'll protect and preserve them. You see, there's a trusting of God, which seems very different from what they were doing just a moment ago. And then this risking the Israelites by their disobedience. Instead, they're willing to sacrifice for them. They're willing to lay their lives down, if you will, to help others. Instead of not believing God's word, they rely on God to be their help in conquering the land of Canaan. And you might ask, and you should ask, well, is it okay then that they sort of said, but we still want to stay here? And a couple of folks have commented in this way. God enlarges the promised land. Calvin had a nice little point here. Calvin points to the enlargement of the Israelite territory that resulted from their action as an example of God's providence bringing good out of human sin. God's plan is much bigger than the Israelites had first intended, and you actually see that in Israelite history where it starts small, but it grows and it grows. And he says, I'll give you even that much more. And this seems to be one of those things where the land on this side of the Jordan, right? This is theirs. And yet God extends it, even though it was a sinful request or sinful motivations. They repent, and God says, I'll give you even more. That's perhaps where to go with that. So where are we at then? We're right near the edge. The people don't rebel. They actually repent, and they turn to trust in the Lord, to further obedience. And you begin to see this promise of the promised land, well, I don't know how else to say that. Begin to be fulfilled. A couple of the tribes now have received their portion, at least a down payment. They'll go and conquer and so on. I want to see if there's any questions, then I kind of want to try to bring it back to us and some of how does this text help us in terms of our living for the promised land. Jim. Yes, that's a good point, Jim. In terms of the Reubenites and Gadites saying, well, we'll go and do all that obedience and then come back and we'll still get what we want, you probably don't want to take that as your means of your way of operating, of, hey, I'm going to stake a claim, this is what I want, give it to me, God, but first I'll do some obedience and then you kind of owe up. I think it's more of a reflective looking back and reading Providence of, well, they shouldn't have asked it, and yet despite their sin, God still turned it to good and extended the promised land. And I think that principle you often see where even our sins, God twists and ends up turning for benefit.
Right.
No, I think granted, Moses still needs to respond. I haven't gone to that, but Moses could say, no, that's disobedience. You may not. My sense is just with their heart, they'd hear that. Yeah. Ed, and then Kyle. Well, Ed's question is, can you point out to any sins or negative consequences of them staying on that side? Oh, positive. Oh, I see. Yeah, so I think that's fair. One of the first things that they got more land. That was one of the blessings. Although, so often in the scripture, you see kind of the inverse. And that's where I was going in Joshua. I think it's, later when they have the land, the Reubenites and Gadites set up this big pillar, and the rest of Israel takes it wrongly and say, hey, that's idolatry already. And say, no, that's not what we intended, and so on. And it's one of the first sections to be lopped off when they rebel. So I see more the negatives in Scripture than the positives. Yeah. Kyle. So is your question, if they were not God's chosen, they couldn't repent? Is that the question?
Yeah, or to someone who would bring that up, I just really would love to hear your, especially from Arminian side, because I know they've had a
Kind of that's a nice question. I think it's like the Lord Jesus pleading with Jerusalem, and even the free offer of the gospel where he says, all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. Or come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. There's a real sense in which the believers or the unbelievers called to trust, called to turn. And how exactly God's sovereignty and man's responsibility exactly spells out, I can't exactly resolve that. You see both in the Old Testament here, where the old generation, they were, think of Genesis, Numbers 13, they were pleaded with strongly of turn, don't reject, and they hardened their hearts. And the same pleading, you might say, is happening in this very chapter, turn, and they do repent. So I guess you see both of the responsibility rests on Israel. It was they who didn't respond to the promise, and that's the same in the New Testament time. I'm trying to think if I'm actually answering your question, but that's where you see both of those things laid, where just like Pharaoh, God has to soften the heart, but there's a real, you really are responsible to turn to and to trust as well. A little bit louder so that they can.
Sorry.
Yep, no, that's fine.
John Frame, theologian, had mentioned that it's not as if. So that we have a moral inability, mm-hmm. but that doesn't mean that you not are capable. That moral inability is a willful one. So mm-hmm. in a sense, Israel did not want that. There was nothing
right.
that the Lord was forcing that.
Right. And I think sort of the idea of where was their desire.
Exactly.
Well, their desire here was not for God, the promise, it was for Egypt. And their desire here is a different desire. You see that in the daughters of Zelophehad. We want you. We want the promised land. So we have 1 minute to sort of give you my conclusion, so I'm not going to be able to do it. But what I want you to think about, at least with me, is going to Hebrews chapter 11. You know the hallmark of faith. You see Abraham desiring what? A city not built with hands. He's desiring the true promised land. Not the promised land that, because he could have gone back to that promised land, but he was looking for the true promised land. And that's, for the New Testament believer, that's to be our focus. Fix your eyes not on that which is below, but on Christ who's above, on heavenly things. You see the same thing with Moses. The treasures of Egypt, alluring. I think there's an interesting parallel here, where it's good enough, you're comfortable. Don't bother with all the, you're in Egypt, you're in the Pharaoh's palace. Moses, don't associate with God and his people. Just stick with Pharaoh and his. And yet, God doesn't. He counted what? All those things, you might say in Paul's words, as rubbish for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. That was Moses. Hebrews, I'll give you the references. Hebrews 11, 16, and 26. And then Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, kind of pushing us to follow after Christ, the first fruits, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, keeping our eyes fixed on him, persevere in the battle, that we don't get distracted with all of the good things here or our comfort here, but that we remain pilgrims and aliens, exiles, walking through the land, going to our destination, going to where God has called us, really to fellowship with God himself. It begins now. Its fulfillment comes when Christ comes again. Now, just remember the place of repentance and faith. When we sin and fail, God's grace is sufficient. Turn from our sin and turn back to him, and he forgives. And he allows us to continue walking with him, the life of faith, moving before God and walking before his face. There's lots of other interesting things, encouraging fellow saints, not discouraging them, and so on, but that's all we got for now. So let me pray a moment, and then I'll be here for a little while longer if you want to ask questions. Otherwise, we'll finish up next week. Father, help us to walk as pilgrims with our eyes fixed on you, and the glory of living with you without any sinful distraction, without any twisted thinking anymore, with the complete and perfect understanding of who you are. And I guess it won't be perfect because we'll continue to grow, but a much fuller understanding and appreciation of your holiness and your goodness and your mercy. Help us not be ensnared by the comforts and the accumulations of this world. Help us steward them well, but have our eyes fixed elsewhere. Do this, Father, for your glory, and help us encourage the other saints to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, take a little break, and I will see you in a bit.